Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine. We have a phone line open for you, so dial 888-ASK-HANK and join us on the show. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always so good to be in studio, having this opportunity given to us by God Himself to minister not only in the U.S. and Canada, but indeed today around the world. And we thank those who stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially and make all of that possible. And this month, as many of you know, we're putting into your hands a resource that I'm particularly excited about. It is a book that we designed called God's Design for Sex. And it deals with all kinds of seminal issues from the biblical perspective on sexual practices within marriage to the problem of pornography, even among Christians, to a Christian response to the arguments of the gay rights movement, to defining and defending the biblical concept of family, and then to a very critical issue, the issue of how to defend marriage. And Dr. Jay Richards, in the article that he presented for this resource, says that we can learn a lesson here from apologetics. And as I introduce him, because he's going to join me in just a moment on the broadcast, before we go to your questions, I want to say this, that when we talk about an issue like God's design for sex, or the inherent liabilities of same-sex marriage, we should never forget that the world has an alternative. One need only think about television's Modern Family, where Cameron and Mitchell adopt a child, or NBC's The New Normal, where you have the showcasing of a gay couple and a surrogate mother, or Grey's Anatomy, where Arizona and Callie are pronounced wife and wife. Little wonder that because of this kind of influence that politicians with the credentials of the Clintons will have had a radical change of heart and mind. So now Hillary, in lockstep with Bill, says she supports gay marriage, not only personally, but as a matter of policy and law. Of course, public opinion in this area has shifted more rapidly than on virtually any other major topic or issue. And holdouts to this persuasion are now routinely relegated to the status of Bible-thumping bigots. But the question is this a stereotypical categorization of people, or is this a matter of reality? Dr. Jay Richards, and by the way, he's one of my favorite interviews on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, joins us now to discuss this very topic. So before we go to our callers and answer or entertain questions on today's broadcast, you want to hear from someone who really has thought through this strategically and been able to capsulize answers such that we can embrace the answers, not just for head knowledge, but so that we can make a difference in the lives of real people, not only in time, but also in eternity. Dr. Jay Richards is a distinguished fellow for the Institute on Faith, Work, and Economy, and is just a brilliant thinker, a great writer, a great Christian friend, and it's great to have you on the broadcast. Hi, Dr. Jay.
Hi, Hank. How are you? Great to be with you.
It's nice to have you on the broadcast. Look, you have written an article for this this new book that we've developed called God's Design on Sex. I prefer to call it not an article, but a chapter. And I think it's one of the most important chapters in the entire resource, and that's why I wanted to have you on. You say that this issue, the issue of same-sex marriage, is an issue that has already been addressed by the social sciences, and by virtually every single metric, we find out that a father-mother coupling is far better for a child than a father-father or mother-mother coupling.
That's right. I mean, what's astonishing about this is that we as Christians often think, okay, if we're going to make an argument in the public square about this, we have to appeal to Scripture. Sometimes that's the right thing to do. In this case, though, the stereotype, as you said, is that, well, you're concerned about marriage. It's just a Christian hang-up, and, you know, you don't want to impose your Christian theology on people that don't believe it, which is certainly true. The problem is that, you know, marriage is a public reality. It's a public institution. It's not uniquely Christian. Of course, the church elevates it as an institution, but every time and place and every culture known to man has had something like a basic institution of marriage. Apart from that, we've got thousands of social scientific studies about the effects of marriage and motherhood and fatherhood. And, you know, as you said, basically on every metric you can think of, if you're talking about kids, they're better off in terms of their grades, their, tendency to stay out of trouble and not commit crime, questions like depression and happiness, higher education, everything you can think of. Statistically, if the child is raised in a home with his father and his mother, he's going to do better than if he's raised, you know, by one of his parents or otherwise in a broken home. We know this, and so this is something that, you know, those who advocate same-sex marriage, you sort of have to deal with. It's the empirical data. What they say is that, okay, well, we don't have a lot of data specifically on same-sex marriage, which in a sense is true because we're just now sort of starting this experiment on human beings, on Americans. The problem is that we have really good reasons to think that the same problems that attend to a broken home are going to attend to same-sex marriage homes. I mean, just think about it. If a child is born right now, he had a mother and a father, and if he's being raised by two, quote, fathers, he's already being raised in a broken home because his mother is not around. And so I think we can predict with some confidence what the data is going to show once we really have thousands of cases of same-sex marriage to test.
What about arguing from the exceptions, or maybe taking Elton John and lauding him as an example of, well, look, here's an example where it may be far better for the child to have a father-father coupling?
Well, I mean, of course, you could take some utterly dysfunctional normal marriage between a man and a woman, which is abusive, right? And then the sort of idyllic same-sex couple. And yeah, maybe that child in particular would turn out better than the disaster. But what we're talking about is the norm. Of course, there are going to be sort of outliers on either side. But what's the norm? I mean, in most advanced societies where I actually have declining birth rates, there are plenty of regular marriages with a mother and father that either don't have children or they want to have more children. That's our case. We have one biological and one adopted child. And so it's not as if, well, we've run out of possibilities for adoption, and so we need to move to same-sex marriage. In fact, this is is basically a social experiment, and now, simply because of the laws in the United States, it's going to be likely that there won't even be any priority in adoption procedures, and same-sex couples will be treated the same as male-female marriage.
We talked to Dr. Jay Richards. He is a contributor to God's Design for Sex. This is available as a resource for you. He wrote a chapter for this resource for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You also point out the biological reality of sexual reproduction and say that marriage protects, it reflects, and reinforces this powerful, complementary reproductive part of our natures. How seminal is that argument?
It's absolutely essential, and this is what I think we as Christians, we got to be quick on this, because for too long we've thought, okay, well, you know, we'll make an argument God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, or something like that, or talk about what the Bible says about homosexuality. But the reality is that marriage is based on human biology. It's based on, you know, sort of observable human nature. The way I talk about this in the article is to think about, you know, just our sort of biological system. So we have hearts, and if we're healthy, you know, we don't need somebody else's heart for our heart to work. We don't need somebody else's lungs for our lungs to work. And that's true with most of our biological systems. But each of us naturally has one biological system that's incomplete, our reproductive systems. And so while, say, our heart or our eyes or our lungs, if they're functioning properly, they can achieve their proper end on their own, the sexual aspect of our nature can only achieve its proper end, namely children, by this pairing, this mating of a male and female. And this is just, you know, I think this is the reason that there's a universal testimony to this institution of marriage across all sorts of different cultures with different religious beliefs. It's because it's based on human nature, and human nature doesn't change whether you're in Cleveland or Papua New Guinea.
Yeah, but not everyone, Jay, reproduces. So there are families that don't reproduce.
That's exactly right. And so that's why it's important, you know, you kind of train yourself to think, okay, what is the natural end of something? In the same way, so the natural end, if you play football, the natural end of the thing you hope to achieve is to win the game. But it's not like if you lose or the game is called off, you didn't play football. In the same way, because the sort of natural end of marriage and of sex between a man and a woman is the bearing of children, it's still marriage, even if either elderly couples or just people that are infertile for whatever reason, it's still marriage and they're still mating. And that's kind of the crucial point. And that's what I think people don't realize is the very logic of monogamy, one male, one female, that only makes sense because it takes exactly one male and one female to mate, to be able to copulate and to have children. You break that logic between the complementary pairing of male and female, now you've got no rational basis for monogamy. And so this is why once same-sex marriage is treated on equal par with real marriage, it's simply inevitable that we're going to get polygamy and all sorts of different arrangements. There's no longer any rational basis for just a single pair.
Something else you do in your chapter on God's design for sex as you deal with the liabilities of same-sex marriage is you point to the hazards inherent in marriage redefinition, and those are simply breathtaking.
Well, they are, and of course, you know, it was just a couple of years ago that this seemed to be a speculative question. You know, is the Supreme Court, how are they going to rule on this? What's going to happen in the states? Well, it's upon us now, and one of the consequences that people were sort of attacked for raising was this idea of a violation of religious liberty. But we know it's happening. New stories come out every day. The problem is that all traditional religions, whether you're talking about Judaism or Christianity or Islam or even Buddhism, have always recognized that marriage is between a man and a woman, and they are usually a part of our religious life. Christians are married in church, for instance. What happens now when the culture, which previously at least had that recognition that that's what marriage is, now has completely redefined it so that marriage doesn't have anything to do with having children or bringing a male and a female together for life and commitment, but it just simply has to do with two people who really want to be together intimately, and so that's kind of publicly ratified. Well, inevitably, those that hold the traditional view on this are going to find that suddenly they're in the same position as the sort of stereotypical white person in the 1950s who's still defending segregation based on, you know, outmoded arguments in biology, that we said, look, you know, they're wrong. They're bigots. They simply don't understand reality. Well, the same thing is going to happen, and it is already happening with respect to marriage. It won't be long if we don't, you know, sort of make the case in the public square quite persuasively, for we Christians that still hold the traditional view will be treated just like those bigots that, you know, still insisted that blacks and whites are somehow intrinsically different.
Talk for a moment about how important a resource like God's Design for Sex is. In other words, in the panoply of ideas and issues that we could bring to the attention of our constituency, how important is it for us to underscore this particular issue?
Well, I think it's clearly the sort of wedge issue in the so-called culture wars. I mean, you know, we've developed a remarkable arsenal of arguments for the reliability of Scripture, for Christian doctrines, for the existence of God. We've been making great strides in the case for the life of the unborn. But we just, as Christians, have not developed good public arguments for marriage, and we're doing it at a time in which the institution is in real risk of complete collapse publicly and politically. And it's very hard to sort of envision what that the world is like if the institution of marriage actually collapses. But it's important to realize this is the core human institution upon which every other institution rests. And so if that collapses, it actually has consequences for civilization. And I think it's very valuable to have a workable book and collection of chapters for people that, you know, they can't study philosophy and figure out complicated natural law arguments. That's what this is needed for.
Dr. Jay Richardson, if you would hang on for just a few moments, I got a couple of questions to ask you after the breaks. Principally, whether the collapse of marriage as a public institution is a looming possibility, or is this notion tantamount to a scare tactic? I want to address that, underscore that a bit more on the other side of the break, and then maybe talk about skeptics who claim polygamy is more the norm in the ancient world than monogamy. That and other subjects addressed on the other side of the break with Dr. Jay Richards. Stay tuned. Please don't touch that dial.
When it comes to sex, Hollywood can't hold a candle to the Bible. After all, God intended sex. So why not read about it in His Word? God's Design for Sex helps you do that, and Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you this powerful new CRI publication. It's our thank you for your financial support of this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your copy of this important book when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be right back with Hank Hanegraaff after this. Let's talk about sex. God's Design for Sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His Holy Word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. Sexual sanity for women in a world gone mad. To defend marriage, we should learn a lesson from apologetics. These are chapters in God's Design for Sex, an important new CRI book Hank Hanegraaff wants you to read. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call or go online to request your copy. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. We're going to spend another couple of minutes with Dr. Jay Richards. He is the author of the chapter in God's Design for Sex that is titled To Defend Marriage, We Should Learn a Lesson from Apologetics. Dr. Jay Richards lives in the D.C. area. He's a distinguished fellow for the Institute on Faith, Work, and Economics, and he is a blessing. He is a great resource in the Christian world, and we're all very thankful for him. Dr. Jay Richards, I want to ask you a question, and that has to do with something you were discussing just before we went to break, and that is the collapse of marriage as a public institution. There are people saying that that is a looming possibility, or would you say that that is too stretching or too far a reach in terms of this issue? Do you really think that this is perhaps a looming possibility, or is this a scare tactic? And how significant would the collapse of marriage as a public institution be?
Well, it's what's important to realize is that we're not the first ones that have tried this. I mean, so we don't just have to speculate about what's going to happen. We know, for instance, in Denmark and in the Netherlands, which have sort of legally tolerated same-sex marriage from about 1998 to 2001, so they've been at this for over a decade. And what happens in those countries is you don't get a marriage paradise where everybody's heterosexuals and gays are all getting married and living happily ever after. What you have is a situation which the very meaning of marriage socially completely collapses, so that in the Netherlands and Denmark and the Scandinavian countries that are sort of ahead of us on this particular question, nobody's getting married. Nobody even quite sees the point. People sometimes still have children. They may live together, but it just doesn't really make any sense. And so I think there's no reason to think that we in the United States are somehow exceptional on this score. There's a clear correlation between the degradation of the public institution and its collapse. Now, I don't think the institution collapses, then the society collapses the next day. I think however, almost undoubtedly have a great deal of social upheaval. And for our libertarian friends, I would just say, if you're concerned about limited government, if you're worried about the government being involved in every detail of our lives, just wait to see what happens when marriage collapses, because marriage is the bulwark against the unlimited state. When a family breaks down, children are cast to the courts, and the most intimate details of your personal life suddenly become a part of the public record. And so that's, you know, if you think, well, I don't want to get involved in this issue because I just think the government should be small and limited, absolutely. But the only way that's going to happen is if we have large and vibrant institutions other than the government that can be a check against it.
Wow. Also, many skeptics claim polygamy is more the norm in the ancient world than monogamy, which would undermine the claim that monogamy is the true universal institution.
Right. I mean, and I think I've heard this argument, and I think what's being confused is the question of something that's somewhat common versus the norm. Because even in cultures in which polygamy is perhaps tolerated, and we see this especially in very traditional cultures in which if a woman is unattached, she probably is going to starve to death and have a very bad life. And so in those cultures, polygamy is tolerated. But even if you go to those cultures, and I've done this, I talked to some fellow seminarians a few years ago that were from a country in Africa who were just one generation removed from polygamy. And I said, okay, now a lot of people think that in polygamous cultures, everybody's just used to it, so it's not an awkward or weird situation. And they said, oh, no, it's nothing like that. In fact, the very word that women use for the other women that are married to the same man is translated as my envy. So in other words, even in cultures that have polygamy, it clearly sort of rubs against basic human nature. So this is why, you know, it's very hard to find an example of a culture which literally treats polygamy as normative. It's simply that in some cultures, at some times in history, it's been tolerated. But that, of course, is a completely different question.
Again, the chapter in God's Design for Sex that you wrote is illuminating. It's brilliant, and it's very important for our constituency to digest. We really appreciate you and your work and your clear answers on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks so much, Hank, and I'm really excited about this resource, and I just encourage all your listeners to get it because, you know, some of us get to, you know, are able to spend our time reading the books and distilling this stuff, but this resource is a wonderful distillation for the average Christian that, you know, doesn't have time to study this issue in a whole lot of depth.
Thank you, Dr. Jay. Look forward to seeing you next time.
Alrighty.
And remember what Dr. Jay Richards has just said. The social sciences demonstrate that children are best served by marriage defined as a mother and a father, that sexual reproduction requires marriage or union of a father and a mother. This is plain, simple, biological reality, and that marriage redefinition devalues civil society and in the process damages women and children. Rights come from our nature. Our nature comes from God. If you deny that, then again, you deny the basis of all your other rights. The chapter by Dr. Jay Richards in God's Design for Sex, well, it's worth the price of admission. Again, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy online on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or just write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants, they're standing by 888-7000 and the letter CRI. I'd be remiss at this point if I did not tell you that we have had, during the summer, some real financial struggles, and we have gotten significantly behind. And so the only thing I could do is simply take that need and present it to you publicly on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We certainly want to continue serving our constituency around the world in every single vital capacity. And we need team members to do that, and that means you. If you have some of the Lord's resources, large or small, and you can invest them in this one-of-a-kind ministry that not only dispenses truth, but with that dispensing of truth, dispenses life. Look, it's not enough to know about the logical truth propositions. We must take the further step and recognize that Christ came to give us life and life that is more abundant in the present. So truth matters. Life matters more. If you can support this ministry prayerfully and financially, it would make a big difference to me, to this ministry, and mostly to those who are served by this ministry around the world. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and letters CRI. Let's go right to our phone callers. First up, Jamie. She's listening in Cotton Valley, Louisiana, on the World Wide Web. Hi, Jamie.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well, thank you.
My question for today is, what do you think about donating your body organs to science when you die?
I think it's wonderful. I think it's absolutely wonderful, and I think we ought to do that. It is the gift of life to people, and what a wonderful opportunity to do that. And of course, some people say, well, if I do that, then how's God going to resurrect me? You believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. What happens if I have to come back without a kidney? But when we talk about physical resurrection, we're not talking about every single atom being resuscitated, but we're talking about continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. In other words, you have a design, and God, from that design, will allow you to emerge immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, just like the caterpillar is transformed through a metamorphosis into the butterfly, so you will be.
So, I mean, he can restore your parts when you raise from the dead?
Well, remember, we're going to be the same physically, but we're going to be different organizationally, and we don't even know what that will look like. But yes, absolutely. What is required is continuity. So just to go back to that illustration of DNA, you have a DNA that separates you from everyone else on the planet. It's that DNA, that blueprint, that becomes the restorative function for what you will be in afterlife.
Okay, well, I sure do. Thanks for your answer, Hank.
You got it, my friend. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Roger next. He's listening in Modesto, California on Bot Radio. Hi, Roger.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Good. Thank you. Thank you for taking my call, and I appreciate the guest you had on in that program. It was insightful.
Thank you.
My question is basically, did God, when he created everything, did he create it with the appearance of age? But before you answer, I just kind of wanted to let you know where I stand so that way we understand, which is I do believe that in an old earth, and I also have a hard time believing that God would create something with an appearance of age because, you know, when we look at science and nature and what have you, it's almost borderlining maybe a deception of some kind. But I wouldn't know how far to really take that, especially as it pertains to Adam. So I was hoping you could kind of help me out.
Sure.
You know, because it's kind of hard to visualize Adam as an infant and then growing up type of thing.
Yeah. Well, yeah, but I don't think that's what's in play. I mean, some creationists do suggest that God created Adam with the appearance of age, but we simply don't know. Was Adam created with calluses on his feet? Did he have a belly button? Was he replete with childhood memories? We don't think so, but the Bible simply doesn't tell us. But that raises the next issue, which is the notion that God created his handiwork with the appearance of age is logically unfalsifiable. In other words, you can neither prove it nor disprove it. And an illustration that I've used in the Bible Answer Man broadcast from time to time, and I actually use this illustration in the Creation Answer book, which is available through our ministry as well, is an event called Supernova 1987A. Now, the reason I like this as an illustration is this event has an identifiable before and an identifiable after. So prior to 1987, the supernova was a star in a distant galaxy that's 168,000 light years away. And then on February 23, 1987, the star explodes and becomes a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star explodes, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reaches Earth. Unless, of course, God created the universe 6,000 years ago and the universe only has the appearance of age. In that case, the supernova might well be likened to a documentary of an event, well, that never really took place at all. So the notion that the universe is not authentically old but merely appears to be old, I think, creates more conundrums than it solves. And as you alluded to in the prologue to the question, I don't think that a good teacher would ask his students to put faith in a textbook that is intentionally filled with lies. So I don't think it is tenable to hold that God created his handiwork with the appearance of age. I don't think it's a good argument. I don't think it's a necessary argument because God's general revelation does show, as you allude correctly to, show that the universe is indeed authentically old. We're going to be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please stay with us and we'll be right back.
You might blush when you read Solomon's Song of Songs, but it's a beautiful reminder why God created sex. And Hank Hanegraaff wants you to learn more in CRI's new publication, God's Design for Sex.
Request your copy of this important book when you call or go online. It's our thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay tuned. We'll be back with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible. The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His Holy Word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go, on your phone or handheld device, with the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app, free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Let's talk about sex. God's Design for Sex. That's the title of a must-read new CRI publication that equips you with biblical truth about this vital subject matter. The truth is, our Creator purposed sex to be pristine and pure, and He gave us guidelines about sexuality in His Word to make our joy complete. But how do we reclaim a biblical view of sex in a world that's prostituted and perverted this beautiful gift? God's Design for Sex explores the answers from Scripture of how to do just that. And Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy of God's Design for Sex today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org, equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? With the Equip app available free from the Christian Research Institute, you can. The Equip app is now available for Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. Go to equip.org and download this free app for your Android device today. Again, that's equip.org. And now with more answers, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers, Ignacio in Fullerton, California. He's listening on the World Wide Web. Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I had a question about Paul when he speaks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Don't know if he's just being redundant, repeating something that's the same, all three, or if he's not. What is the difference between those three? I don't know if they even had hymns back then, if they did. You know, I just want to know what they mean by that, because our church, they don't sing contemporary Christian music, they just stick to hymns alone. But I think by the word spiritual songs, it gives warrant to sing these contemporary Christian songs. I don't know if I'm right. I just want to know what Paul means by that.
Yeah, well, what's interesting about this is he's not simply giving you three synonyms for the same thing, but in Jewish gatherings, synagogues, what would happen is they would sing psalms and hymns. But what Paul is adding to this is he's adding spiritual songs. So psalms, of course, come directly from the biblical text. Hymns are very significant in that hymns are songs that have stood the test of time. They're rich in theological tradition. They're rich in truth. So psalms and hymns in and of themselves are two special categories, but there are also spirit-inspired songs or spiritual songs, which in turn communicate the freshness of your faith. So it's crucial, therefore, that we preserve a respect for our biblical heritage, our spiritual heritage, and yet also have a regard for contemporary compositions. But having said that, I think we should be very wary of some of the music that is extant today in churches. I listen to some of the songs that are being freshly sung, so to speak, and you listen to the lyrics and you think, wow, the person that wrote those lyrics had little concept of biblical norms. And therefore, they came up with 7-11 music that oftentimes doesn't correspond to the biblical text at all. It in many cases goes directly against biblical teachings.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for the answer. Really appreciate it.
You got it. And of course, despite the many benefits of choruses, as I mentioned, it's critical that we listen to them reflectively, because so often they reflect values of popular culture, and therefore we shouldn't buy into them without question. And I see people who are singing these lyrics with great vigor and gusto and don't even recognize that what they are singing has little to do with biblical value at all. In fact, as I just said, oftentimes goes directly against biblical value and teaching. So instant gratification, intellectual impatience, ahistorical immediacy, incessant novelty are the bane of modern contemporary Christianity. They lack intellectual rigor. They fail to offer a mature exposition of biblical doctrine. And therefore, again, we should be wary and discerning. This ministry is a discernment ministry. Our goal is to teach you discernment skills so that you can discern between wheat and chaff, heat and light, know what is true and what is not, and then take truth and make that your opportunity to immerse people in life, the river of the water of life, so that they can drink deeply of the reality of their experience with God. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Ray. He's listening in Springdale, Arizona on Bot Radio. Hi, Ray.
Hi, Hank. I wanted to thank you, first of all, for your ministry.
You got it.
And I've been really blessed by it. I got kind of an uncomfortable question my son brought up to me the other day. Is masturbation a sin, and what scripture would I go to reflect that?
Well, the Bible doesn't specifically deal with masturbation, and the texts that oftentimes are summoned up as pretexts really aren't answering this question, and the text, therefore, like Onan's sin, actually you're asking that particular passage to answer a question it wasn't designed to answer. Having said that, there are theological deductions we can make from the Scripture. First, we should recognize that we are never to lust or fantasize after someone we're not married to. And in solo sexual activities, that that particular aspect of the sexual equation is brought into play. That's an important principle. And then also, we must recognize that God made us for sexual union, male and female, not for solo sexual activity. And so the very design, the biological design that Dr. J. Richards was talking about is not designed for solo sexual activity, but rather for union. And I think that principle is a principle that we should invoke in this discussion as well. Interestingly enough, this is an issue that is dealt with in the book God's Design for Sex. So further detail on that you can find in the book.
Well, thank you for your answer, Hank. I appreciate that.
You got it, Ray. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Justin next. He's listening in on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Justin.
Well, Hank, how are you today?
Good, thank you.
Thanks for taking my call.
It's my privilege.
Just want to ask your opinion on New Testament Sabbath keeping, Hank.
Yeah, I think it's really important because what happens is there's an emphasis in Scripture from the Genesis creation story to the reprieve given by God's people from Egypt in the Exodus to finally the culmination of the rest we have, the Sabbath rest indeed that we have through Christ who delivers us from sin and from death. And so for the emerging Christian church, the greatest snare, the greatest difficulty was what would happen if someone failed to recognize that Jesus Christ was the substance that fulfilled the type or the symbol. So the type, the symbol was very important in pointing forward to Jesus Christ, but when Jesus Christ comes, he points us to the liberating reality of resurrection, pointing to our ultimate Sabbath rest. And therefore, we must never fail to recognize that shift in emphasis. And again, that was a huge, huge danger that Paul warns again against over and over again in his didactic epistles. I would also say in this regard that Paul doesn't make the worship on the Sabbath or the first day of the week such that we should judge one another on it, but rather the importance is to recognize the significance and the fact that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the symbol.
So like in Colossians 2:16, what's Jesus saying there? That
yeah, he's giving us, actually, it's not Jesus, but it's Paul, and he's giving us a descending order from annual to monthly to weekly demonstrations of the Sabbath. Or celebrations that have their root in the Old Testament. And he says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, which is an annual festival, or a new moon celebration, a monthly festival, or a Sabbath day, a weekly event, because these are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Jesus Christ.
So is he referring to a particular day?
Well, yeah,
a
descending order. So one is a yearly event, one is a monthly event, and one is a weekly event. And the point here is that we don't want to be slavishly bound to Old Testament laws, because if we are, then if you don't keep the Sabbath, or if you keep it in a fashion that the Old Testament law prohibited, then you are subject to death. For example, according to Mosaic law, anyone who does any work on the Sabbath has to die. Of course, Paul explains that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And again, I think it's so important that as a result of the resurrection, the emphasis of the Sabbath shifts from a celebration of the rest we have in a general sense to the specific rest we have through Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. So the ultimate culmination of all of it is what happens as a result of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in remembrance of the resurrection, the early Christian church changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And what's interesting and very instructive about that is that within weeks, thousands of Jews willingly gave up the theological traditions that had given them their national identity because God himself had provided the early church with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week. And not only that, the Holy Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. We're going to have to leave it at that. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. So many of you hanging on. I wish I could stay longer today. I simply can't, but we'll be right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As we close out the broadcast today, what I want to emphasize is not only the resource that we have, God's Design for Sex, available for your gift, but also the need for many of you to join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team. This means so much to our ministry. At present, and certainly during the summer, our income lagged behind our expenses, and as a result of that, we built up a deficit. So what we have when we have a foundation of givers that give on a monthly basis, we have that solid platform by which our monthly expenses and our income match up. And so if you are an existing member, we are deeply grateful for you. And if you could consider helping us close our funding gap with an extra gift this month so that we can close the funding gap that was created by the summer months and continue doing God's vital ministry, please send that extra gift today. It would mean so much to the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute at this strategic time in our history. If you're not a member and you see the life-changing impact that the Christian Research Institute is having worldwide, please prayerfully consider joining the Bible Answer Man monthly support team today. And do remember, for your gift of $25 or more, I'd be pleased to send you a personalized copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as my way of saying thank you. And by the way, I could personalize that to you, a family member, or to a friend. Again, we'll be right back here tomorrow, Lord willing, with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So stay tuned for that. Look forward to talking to you then.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has deepened your understanding of the Scriptures and equipped you to better defend your faith. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Take the Bible Answer Man broadcast wherever you go on your phone or handheld device with the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute. The Equip app is available for Apple as well as Android devices, so you can listen to the broadcast live each day or listen to archived programs at your convenience. You can also listen to 3-minute Ask Hank features and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. With the Equip app free from the Christian Research Institute, you'll have the answers you need right at your fingertips wherever you go. So go to equip.org and download the Equip app for your phone or handheld device today. Again, that's equip.org. The Equip app is compatible with iPhone, iPad, iPod Touch, and Android devices. Mention the word sex, and what comes to mind? A risque pop star, racy magazine, or scandalous movie? Well, how about the Bible? That's right, the Bible.
The Creator of all things has given us guidelines about sex in His holy word, and the new CRI publication, God's Design for Sex, helps you learn just that. Hank Hanegraaff says we need to know the truth about sex, not so we can thump our Bibles, but so we can compassionately and respectfully communicate God's parameters about sex, so that our joy and others' joy may be complete. Hank wants to send you a copy of this important book, God's Design for Sex, as a thank you for your donation to support this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So call and request your copy today, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.